Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8. We continue, of course, our study of the history of the nation of Israel. We're seeing it really through the eyes of David. That's the second king, and we call David a man after God's own heart. Now, this morning, we're seeing David. He continues to try to unite the nation. Now, he's become the king over everything. God is raising David to be a great man and a great leader. He rules in righteousness and justice. He's really a foreshadow of the greatest king of all time. That's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. David is a foreshadow of that. As we study this morning, I think our focus is going to be on two key areas. First of all, we're going to look at chapters 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8 is the victory over the enemies. We're going to see that expanding the kingdom, but the key is that God gives the victory. And in our lives, we're going to think the same way. As we walk out these doors, we try to live for Jesus Christ. He gives the victory. Then in chapter 9, we see David keeps a promise with Jonathan's son. The guy's name is Mephibosheth, and it's a long name, but he's a picture of us, and we'll see it as we go through the passage. And as we look at this, God deals with us in that way. God gives us the victory in and through Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises, both for salvation and the Christian life. And so as we see this, there's a lot. The two chapters, we'll go fairly quickly through them because they're fast reading, but there's a great story there, and we'll see it as we go through it. Let me ask you this question. Do you make many promises? I mean, oftentimes we make promises and we don't really think about it. We say, oh, yeah, I'll be there. I can help you. Or don't worry, I can help you. No problem. And then something comes up. And the truth is we need to be very careful when we make a promise. Jesus Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Old Testament talked about vows, and it said it's better not to make a vow than make a vow and not keep it. So the bottom line is, if you say you're going to do something, to be men and women of character, we ought to do what we say. That is the key to our character. This morning, we see that David keeps his word. That's what he does. He made this promise to his very best friend. The very best friend was Jonathan. You remember that they had grown, just great friends together, and they made this promise. Jonathan and David both said, listen, if something happens to one of us, the other one will take care of our family. So David knew that if something happened to Jonathan, he would take care of Jonathan's kids. Jonathan knew that if something happened to David, of course, he's going to take care of David's kids. That's what they said. Well, what does David do? Well, we see he takes care of this man. I keep thinking of him. I want to say this boy, but he's not a boy. In fact, he's got a son himself. So he's a grown man. His name is Mephibosheth, and we'll see how it all ties together. And it's a picture of how God deals with us. You know, one great thing as we go through this and we look at this, we say, you know, David keeps his word. Well, one great thing about it is God always keeps his word. Whatever he promises, whatever he says is true. Now think about it. He said, I'll give you eternal life and you shall never perish. All of us in this room who have trusted in Christ, we have eternal life. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. When I get it ready, I'll come back and get you. And there where I am, you'll be also. That's a promise. He says, I'm going to change this lowly body into a body like his. It's a promise. He says, I'll provide every need that you have. That's a promise. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's a promise. Every promise that he makes always comes true. So he always does what he says. It's a great passage. Let's begin, sort of remember where we are. David is now the king over the entire nation. You remember Saul was the king and then Saul was killed. David became the king. He's supposed to be the king, but there was a battle between, you might say that the empire kind of got divided between the northern part and the southern part. David's now the king over everything. He's made Jerusalem the capital. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the tent. Everything is looking good. He wanted to have a central place of worship. God, we saw last week, made a covenant with David, and it was the greatest promise that could ever be to a person. God said to David, David, one of your descendants, one of the sons coming after you down the road will be the Messiah, will be the Savior, will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, David realized, you're telling me that one of my descendants is going to be the Savior of the world, is going to be the God-man, the one who's going to come into the world and to pay for the sin of the mankind. And the answer is yes. So that was a great thing from David. And of course, the fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. Some 1,000 years after David was told this story, told this truth, 1,000 years later, born in Bethlehem, was Jesus, that we call him later Jesus of Nazareth because he grew up in Nazareth, and we think of him as Jesus Christ, the Savior and the King. Now this morning, as we look at this, two things we want to think about. One, victory over the enemies, and David deals with Mephibosheth, and we'll see how that ties together. Let me give you the outline of the study. Here's how we're going to break it up. First of all, chapter 8 is very simple. We see two things in chapter 8. David expands the kingdom. Now, when I say David expands the kingdom, it's God using David. God is giving David the victory, and we'll talk about why in just a minute. But we're going to see he defeats the nations, the Philistines, Moab, Hadadezer, Syria, Hamath, Ammon, Amalek, Edom. He defeats all of these nations. And I've got a map that we're going to put up and show you in a minute, show you where all these people are. Then we see David's cabinet. Basically, it's all the people that were in his government with him. Then part 2, which will be chapter 9, we'll go through this one fairly quickly as well. David keeps the promise. And he inquires. He finds out about if anybody's left. And he finds this man named Mephibosheth. And he comes and we see David's grace. Now, I want you to remember this, that you're Mephibosheth. Now, you didn't want that name, but that's who you are. And that's who we are. And as we look at that, we'll see in the same way that David deals with this man, God deals with us. It's pretty powerful. It is a great, great passage. Well, let's begin. We're going to see David expands the kingdom. That's chapter 8. He's going to conquer and defeat all the enemies around him. Let me show you. We got a map, okay? I think there's the map. I hope you can see it. Right in the middle there, you see Judah and Israel. That's the nation of Israel. That's what David controls. There are enemies all around him. As we go through the passage, we're going to put up who they are and where they are, and we'll show you a little bit about this. But there's a reason for this. Let me explain to you why God gave David the victory over all these enemies. If you remember, David, a couple of weeks ago, said to God, I'm going to build God a temple. And God sent word through Nathan the prophet and said, David, you're not the one to build the temple. In fact, we see that God later tells David, David, you are a man of bloodshed. David was a fighter. And what God wanted to do was to use David to defeat all the enemies around them, bring in a time of peace. And then David turns it over to his son Solomon. And when Solomon becomes the king, there's no armies fighting against him because David's whipped them all. And Solomon builds the temple. That's why Solomon's name comes from Shalom, which means peace. Because Solomon ruled at the time of peace. So we're going to see that God is giving David the victory. In fact, all the way through this passage, two different times, at the end of verse 6, it says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. At the end of verse 14, it says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Same thing. God is giving the victory. Now, let me tell you something as you think about this. As we look at it, we say, well, this chapter is just saying David defeats all his enemies. Well, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against worlds, forces of darkness in heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. You've got enemy all around you. The only way you're going to have the victory day in and day out is you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God gives you the victory. And you can have victory in the same way, and that's what we'll see as we go through. Well, let's start this way. First of all, verse 1. Now it came about this, that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Philistines, we're going to put them up. They're right over there. Now, if you noticed in modern day Israel today, if you looked at what's known as the Gaza Strip, and you know all this issue about Israel pulling out of Gaza and all the things you've been reading in the paper, well, where Gaza is today is where the Philistines lived at the time of David. They had five major cities, Gath and Ekron and two or three others. Gath seemed to be the main one. And what we find here is it says it came about that David defeated the Philistines, subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. We don't know which one was the chief city. He didn't mention it, but it was one of those five cities. Now, and when it says, now after this it came about, after God made the covenant with David, told him what he was going to do, that David began to defeat the enemies. And as I said a while ago, all the way through it says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. God's working all these things. So we start with the Philistines. It's called Philistia there, and it's in that southwest part. Notice verse 2. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, the next group is called Moab, and Moab is over here, and they're on the eastern side. In fact, if you looked at a modern-day map, where Moab is today is the country of Jordan. Okay, and they're of course, the enemies of Israel right now. They've got some agreements made, but they're the Moabites. Now, if you remember David's background, his grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. So what did he do when he captures these people? Look what he does. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death, one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, we're not sure exactly what he did. The best we can understand, he took the soldiers and he divided them into three groups. And he killed two of the three groups. When it says he made them lay down, he says that he measured them with a line and made them lay down on the ground. We're not sure, but it could mean that what he did is he took the taller soldiers and killed them and let the shorter ones, which would be the younger boys, let them live. That's best what he did. Now, some people say, well, why would David do that? Because wouldn't it be better to kill all the enemy, the soldiers, because you've got to fight them? Well, David's showing grace to them because I think of the fact that his descendant, his grandmother, was a Moabite. So I think we see grace from David there to those people. And it says, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So I think he was protecting some of the young ones. Now, here's the next one. Look at verse 3. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and as he went to restore his rule at the river. It goes on to say, David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, here's this guy, and we'll see him way up there. Now, this guy is kind of a powerful guy. He controls the region all the way over to the Tigris-Euphrates River, which is Iran, Iraq. Had a big section. David, it says that David defeated him as he went to restore his rule at the river. David's going to take over that part of the land. And so he fights this guy named Hadadezer. And this guy's a pretty powerful fighter, but David got him. It says he captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and then he hamstrung the chariot horses. Now, what he did there is he fixed it, well, he cut some tendons in their legs so they couldn't run anymore. He's taken all these good horses, but he's keeping them where they can't be used for war. He saved some of them for himself. He saved 100 for chariots. Now, let me tell you, David, as you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And when you look at the Bible, you say, you know, David was a great man. When he was a young boy, he killed Goliath. He's always done great things. He's a man after God's own heart. And then we also remember that David did some things wrong. Let me say one great thing about David. When you look at his life, we all in this room would say, we'd like to be men and women after God's own heart. But David blew it. Let me tell you, you can still be a man or a woman after God's own heart, even if you blow it. Because what David did is he confessed his sins and he went on with his life to try to bring glory to God. You can do the same thing. Now, David's beginning to make some mistakes. In the law, it said that when the person became king, he was not to multiply horses, women, or gold. It was to show that he was going to trust God. See, if he multiplied horses, that meant he was trusting in his army rather than God. If he multiplied gold, it was showing that he was trusting in his wealth rather than God. And if he multiplied women, wives, because most of the wives that he got would be the daughters of kings around him. And so he was making agreements with them, sort of like trusting, you know, his alliances. And so the Bible said, don't do that. Don't get horses because you don't have to trust horses. Don't get gold. You don't have to trust gold. And don't get all the women because you don't have to trust these alliances. David made some mistakes in a lot of those areas. And we find also that Solomon, his son, made great mistakes in those areas. David already is beginning to say, okay, I'm going to get some of these horses for myself. He probably shouldn't have done that. Then notice what happens. We've got this guy named Hadadezer. And notice, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. Notice how the verse ends, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, here's Damascus, and you can see it right there. Damascus is where the Arameans lived. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. Damascus is still there right now. You hear them talking about. And then in Damascus, Syria. So Damascus is right there, same city, been there for years and years and years and years. So these people thought they were going to help Hadadezer, and yet when they went to the aid of Hadadezer, they got defeated. David killed 22,000 of them, and he put them in tribute as well. Watch what goes on. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Bethan and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, what we're going to find, and you can't tell from these verses, but as David captures all this gold and silver, he takes it and dedicates it to God. He doesn't keep it for himself. See, David, let's trace it. David's going to be one of the richest men that's ever lived. And his son Solomon will probably be the richest man who ever lived. And so David doesn't need the gold and the silver when he captures these enemies, but he takes it and he dedicates it to God. We'll see it in a verse in a little bit later, but he does that. Now, what's next? Verse 9. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. Now we got another guy up toward the north, and I don't know if you can see it. See the Hamath right by Hadadezer? They had been at war with each other. When David defeated Hadadezer, Toi of Hamath said, "Great job. I'm glad that's all with." Now, he also said, "I don't want David coming up here defeating me, so I want David to know I'm on David's side." So he sent his son down there and said, "Hey, we're not fighting you. We're on your side. We're glad you defeated our enemy, so we'll do whatever you need us to do. In fact, we'll bring you some gold and some silver." Look what it says. And so he dedicated to him articles of silver and of gold and bronze. So we see in all these enemies, like the Philistines, the Moabites, Damascus, the Arameans, Hadadezer, Hamath, all of those are now coming under David's power. We're not through, but I want you to see the next verse. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Once again, David is trusting God, knowing that God is the one giving him the victory. Look at the next verse. It says, "From Aram, Moab, sons of Ammon, Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Moab, king of Zoab." Now, some more nations. First of all, and I just had to look, Aram. Let's see if you can see Aram when it comes up. See Aram? That he defeated them. Then who was next? Put the next one up there. Ammon. Now, the Ammonites lived across, they lived just north of the Moabites, and so he defeats them. And then I think there's another one. Who is it? Oh, Amalek. Now, Amalek live way south. They've been called the Amalekites. Now, they're evil. Let me say it this way. They're evil. Yes, they are evil. Let me tell you, they're so evil that when the nation of Israel came up out of Egypt and they had to come up down that south way, come right through Amalek and come up beside Moab and get up to Jericho, Amalek, the Amalekites, would wait till they passed them, and then at the end they would go kill the women and the children and the old people who were at the end. Saul's job, if you remember, and this is the thing that got him in trouble with God, he was to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. David's fighting them now, and he's going to keep on fighting them because of that Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do. So that's Amalek. Now, we're almost through. Got something more. It says, "So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went." We got one last group called the Edomites, and there they are. And those, if you notice, the Philistines, Amalek, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Damascus, Aram, Hadadezer, Hamath, all of those nations in this chapter David defeats. Not because David's such a great warrior. He is a great warrior, but that's not why he wins. He wins because God gives him the victory. God helped David wherever he went. Verse 14, verse 6, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." It is true all the time. And the truth for us, if you want to have victory in the Christian life, is you want to walk out these doors and you want to have victory on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Because we come together on a Sunday morning and everybody's happy and we're looking good and we're thinking good. And okay, we're going to sit here for at least an hour and study this and we're going to have victory. You know, we're going to sing the good songs. But what about when we leave here? How are we going to have victory on Tuesday and Wednesday? You can have victory because it's Jesus Christ through you. It's God through you. Galatians 5, "Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Philippians 4, 13, "You can do all things through the one who gives you strength." In the same way that God gave the victory to David, God gives the victory to you. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how you have victory. And that's the only way you're going to have victory. Because if you try to do it yourself, you will always lose. You will always be defeated. You will always live after the flesh rather than the Spirit. We want to make an impact for Jesus Christ. It's got to be God's power through us, because in Him we can do all things. Well, David defeats all the enemies around him. Now, let's look at his cabinet real quickly. Verse 15. You got to see verse 15. Look what it says. "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." Now, that's a great summary statement, but it says that David was a great king and he was just and righteous. David is a foreshadow a picture of a king who's going to come later, who we know him as Jesus Christ, who's come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 says he reigns in righteousness and justice. And one of these days, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and he sets up his kingdom, and his kingdom's going to be in Jerusalem, he'll put the capital right there. He will rule the whole world, and he will rule it in righteousness and justice, in the same way that David was the king. Of course, he'll be the greater king because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, listen to this. He gives us a little background. He says, Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Elihu was recorder. Now, Joab, if you remember, was David's nephew. David's sister was Zeruiah. So Joab becomes the leader. He's the general. Jehoshaphat the son of Elihu was the recorder. Now, the word recorder means the one who keeps all the legal documents. Then it says Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. It's a little bit unusual. The whole time that David was the king, almost the whole time, he had two priests. Most of the time, there was supposed to be one priest, beginning with Aaron and Aaron's oldest son, and then the next oldest son and the next oldest son. But by the time you get to David, things have been so confused that David has two priests, and he uses them all the way through, and he's fine, but he has two priests, and they're listed there. Then there's a man named Sarai, who was the secretary, and that means an official position. It doesn't mean like a secretary who writes down something, but like a secretary of state, an official legal position. And then Benaiah was the son of Joadiah, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These were David's bodyguards. And this man named Benaiah, you're going to see him later on. If you study the Bible and go on past the life of David and on up into Solomon and that, you're going to find this guy named Benaiah. I was a great fighter, maybe the greatest of all. I mean, we think of Joab, we read about Joab, and he's a great fighter. Benaiah is going to be the man. He's the man. In fact, toward the very end of David's life, Joab is getting older, and Benaiah becomes the main soldier in all of the army. And that's what he does there. And it says David's sons were the chief ministers. They were leaders as well. Now, with that in mind, chapter 9, and we're going to go quickly through it, but you've got to see this because it's a picture of us. We see how David deals with this man. His name Mephibosheth, and we see that it is a promise that David made. Look at verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, David is the king, and he asked a question that no other king would normally ask. He said, "Anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show them kindness because of Jonathan?" Now, normally when a king took over, if there was anybody left in the former king's household, they killed them all. Because you don't want anybody to rise up and say, "I have a right to the throne because my granddaddy used to be king." So normally when a king took over, he wiped out the rest of that family. David's doing the opposite. He says, "Is there anybody left in the household of Saul that I can show them kindness?" And notice what he says, "for Jonathan's sake." If you remember that David and Jonathan were the best friends, and they made that agreement, and Jonathan said, "David, if anything ever happens to me, take care of my kids." David said, "If anything ever happened to me, you take care of my kids." That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. And I'm going to flip back there. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read it to you, and just to give you an idea of what they said that time, if I can get back over there. 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, "Jonathan said to David, 'Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he arose and departed, and Jonathan went back into the city." So David and Jonathan had made this agreement. David is going to keep his word. Let me tell you this. It's easy to keep your word when it's convenient to keep your word. Oh yeah, I can do that. I can be there. But it's not easy to keep your word when it's not convenient, when it's not what you want to do. When you said, "I'll do it," and then you go, "Oh, why did I say that? I don't really want to go do that." And so you make up a good excuse. Hurt my leg. I can't do it. You know, we make up excuses. David could have easily said, "Well, I made that vow with Jonathan, but see, when you become king, you're not supposed to go back and help anybody from the other family. So I'm just going to be wise here and not keep my word." No, David's going to keep his word. And so he says, "Anybody left in the household of Saul that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And so they found this man. Notice, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' He said, 'Are you the man?' 'Yes.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now, there's two things I want that stand out in that verse. He says, first of all, I want to show the kindness of God. You remember I've told you that that special word in the Hebrew, which is H-E-S-E-D, pronounced hesed, and it means the loyal love. It's translated loving kindness. He's saying, I want to show the love of God to this person. And the guy says, well, there's a son of Jonathan who's crippled in his feet. Now, this guy's name is Mephibosheth. And if you remember, I want to read this to you. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, when Jonathan and his daddy Saul were killed in the battle, everybody was running for their lives. And here's what happened. Now, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to leave, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, when everybody was getting killed and they came running in there and saying, the Philistines are killing everybody, run for your life, she picked up this little 5-year-old boy and was going to run out, and somehow he fell, somehow she fell, we don't know, but it messed up his feet and he's never been able to walk. By the time we get to this, he's a grown man. He's even got his own son, so he's not a little boy. David says, anybody left? Didn't Jonathan have any kids? I can't remember, he's saying. And Ziba says, yes, he did. He has a son who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, well, where is he living? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, why would he be there? Let me tell you, he's smart. He knows that if he's the son of the former king, what's usually going to happen to him? They're going to kill him. He figures if David ever finds out where he is, he'll be killed. So he's living at this place called Lodabar, which is just south of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been hid out for these years. David says to Ziba, where's the guy living? And Ziba goes, well, I'm going to have to tell you the truth. He's living over there at Lodabar. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now let me ask you a question. What would you do? You're at the house. Yes. You Mephibosheth? Yes. King David wants to see you. What do you know right then? You're a dead man. Why would King David want to see you? King David's looking for any descendants of Saul and to wipe them out because you don't want any competition as being king. You know your life is over. And you say something like this. Are you sure he's talking about me? Yeah. Are you sure? Yeah. Mephibosheth? Yeah, I got you. There's not a whole lot of you Mephibosheth guys around. Yeah. He says, okay. So what happens? Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here's your servant. He's coming. He fell down right in front of him. You know what he's expecting? They're going to cut his head off. They're going to kill him. His life's over. What if... Yes, JB, yes, this is God. I want you to come stand before me. What do I have to offer him? I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, there's none righteous, no, not one. How are we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way? There's not anything that I can bring to God and say, will I be accepted before you? Mephibosheth feels the same way. He doesn't have anything to bring to David to be accepted before David. He can't even work hard because he's lame in both feet. He can't even say, I'll just be your servant. I'll work out in your fields. What's he going to do? What are you going to do when you stand before the Lord of the universe? What do you have to offer him? Guess what? You have nothing to offer him. Watch what happens. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. Now he's afraid. And David said to him, do not fear. Literally, stop being afraid. I will surely show kindness to you. You are? Yes. For the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. You shall eat at my table regularly. You know what he said to him? Don't be afraid. I'm here to show you grace. I'm not here to kill you. For Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but Christ came into the world to do what? To save us. David says, I didn't come to kill you. I came to take care of you because of Jonathan. God says to us, I'm not coming here to destroy you. I'm coming to save you because of my son, Jesus. See, because you can come through to me through Christ. He's the way and the truth and the life. Look what how he answers. Again, he prostrated himself and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? You know what he says? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And you're going to show me all this grace? The answer is yes. And what do you have to offer God? Absolutely nothing. And we can look at God and say, we're nothing but a bunch of dead old dogs. And he says, yes, but I'm going to show you grace through Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this right here. We've got the contrast in 2 Samuel 9 between Mephibosheth and the comparison between how David dealt with Mephibosheth and how God deals with us. Notice that he came to David. He was lame and helpless. He had nothing to offer. We're sinners. We're helpless. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's not one that seeks after God. We have nothing to offer God, but he was saved because of Jonathan, the sake of Jonathan. We are saved because of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. We have nothing to come to God. God does it all through Jesus. He is the way, truth, and the life. The reason we have eternal life is not because anything we do, but it's because what Jesus does. Then David is going to give Mephibosheth an inheritance. He's going to get to eat at the table and he's going to get all the land that his grandfather used to have. God gives us an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, an inheritance undefiled, kept forever by the power of God. Do we deserve any of that? Not one bit. Look at the next thing. He accepted it. He said, well, I'm just a dead dog, but thank you so much. That's all it is. What do we say to God? We are not worthy of one thing, but we believe. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And look what happened. He's going to eat at the king's table forever. He says, he'll always eat at my table. We eat at the Lord's table. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and thus we will always be with the Lord. See, we're just like Mephibosheth. We have nothing to offer God. The only way we can come to God is through Jesus Christ. It's all based on Christ and what he has done. God is satisfied with that. When you believe in Jesus, he gives you life forever. He gives you the inheritance. And we're at the Lord's table for all time. It's incredible. Well, look what it goes on to say. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, he said, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson. He's given it all away. You and your sons and your servants will cultivate the land for him. You'll bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat at my table regularly. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. You know what he tells him? He says, you're going to do everything. You're going to work for him. You're going to get the land that belongs to him, and you're going to take care of it, and you're going to bring in the produce, and yet he's going to get to live with me. He's going to get to stay here and eat at my table all that he wants to. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Wow. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Think about it. He goes from being the lame guy living in Lodabar, thinking his life is over, and now he's going to be with the king. The same thing for you. You go from being dead in sin, walking in darkness, being destined for eternal separation. And what are you going to do? By faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be with the King forever. He gives you eternal life. You shall never perish. Where he is, you will be. Lo, you'll be with him always. So it ends and says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Notice how it ends. He was lame in both his feet. Just wants to remind us, there's nothing in himself that's going to be able to say, you deserve any of this. And there's nothing in ourselves that say we deserve one thing. Every one of us in this room, by the grace of God, get to be with Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Well, let me give you two things. What are we saying? We've seen he expands the kingdom and then David keeps his promise. Let me give you some applications. First one is, live in God's power because God gives the victory. We saw in chapter 8 that it was God who gave the victory always, that God did that. And if you're going to have victory in the Christian life, it's got to be God's power through you. Now, you've heard that probably most of your Christian life. But it comes to the fact that you wake up in the morning and you say, Dear Heavenly Father, I want my life to count for you today. I want to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to live by the Word of God, and I want to make an impact for you. You make the choice that you want to live for Jesus Christ, and you tell Him to live through you. That's the way you're going to have victory. If not, you will not have victory. You will always fail. Only in God's power can you have the victory. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Number two, let us keep our promises, because God keeps His promises. We looked at David in here, and David did exactly what he said. He promised Jonathan, and he fulfilled his promise. Let our yes be yes, and our no be no. And from this day forward, be men and women of character. And if you say you're going to do something, you do it. And if you say, well, I want to be more careful. Yeah, you ought to be more careful. Watch what we say, because if we say it, we ought to be people of character and do what we say. God always keeps His promises. He said to you, I'll give you eternal life. You got it. I'll never leave you, forsake you. He'll never leave us. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do all things. He'll provide every need that you have. He's going to provide every need. He always keeps His word. One last thing. Realize the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. We're all Mephibosheths. We don't deserve a thing. We're supposed to be dead. We're supposed to be separated. We have nothing to bring. And God says, I'm going to take you who are dead in trespasses and sins. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to bring you in to be with me. I'm going to give you an inheritance. You're going to be at my table. You'll always be with me for all eternity. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. How He died for us, paid for sins. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank God. This week, when you have your quiet times, think about these two passages. Thank God for His grace to us, that we were sinful and undeserving, but because of His covenant with Jesus, how He died for us and paid for sins, we get to have eternal life by faith. May we rest in God who gives the victory, keeping our word as we thank God for His grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank You for the great truths there, Lord. We realize that You always give the victory, that it's Your power, so may we live in Your power so we can have victory. Lord, may we keep our word. May we be men and women who are godly men and women who do what we say and keep our word. And so may our yes be yes and our no be no, because, Lord, You always keep Your word, and we thank You for that. And finally, Lord, we never want to get over Your grace to us, that we, undeserving as we are, all we like sheep going astray, each one our own way, none righteous, no, not one, not one seeking after You. You, in Your grace and mercy, bring us to Yourself through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and give us eternal life as a gift by faith. And thus, we will always be with You. Thank You, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.